Exodus chapter 7, we've been going through the book of Exodus. I've been very excited going through this book. God just showed me all sorts of neat things and a lot of things that are little nuggets for me personally, but also show me the big picture of things. And one of the things as we go through God's word that I love to see is the parallels between the Old and New Testament and what God was doing then and what he's doing now and how similar they are. And God has always been about redeeming his people. And we see that here in the book of Exodus, how God is calling a people out of Egypt. Egypt represents the world, and God is always calling people out of the world into a special relationship with him, just like he is here in the book of Exodus. And so we've seen God raise up a redeemer by the name of Moses, who is to be his mouthpiece for Israel to lead them out of the land of Egypt into the promised land. We have seen similarities between Moses and the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself is our Redeemer to lead us out of this world into a special relationship with him into the promised land, heaven, for all of eternity. And so there's many similarities there of Moses being a foreshadowing of the person of Jesus Christ. And so here in chapter 7, at the end of chapter 6, we see once again Moses at this time has gone before Pharaoh once and said, "Let my people go." He says, "No." In chapter 5, he says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" And so as a matter of fact, Moses, because you've asked this request, the people of Israel obviously have a lot of time in their hands that they can go 3 days into the wilderness and worship. So I'm going to increase their burdens, make their hardships even harder. And so now the people of Israel are now mad at Moses. And so so Moses goes before God here in chapter 6, and he tells him, "I want you to go back, this time to the children of Israel first." And he says, "They're not listening to me." And he says, "Look, this is what you're going to tell them. You're going to tell them that I am the God that's going to bring them out of Egypt. I am the God that is going to rescue them. I'm going to redeem them. I'm going to take them as my people. I'm going to be a God to them. I'm going to bring them into the promised land. And I'm going to make sure that that land is always going to be a heritage to them. I want you to bring that to them." So he does, and he goes back to the children of Israel and tells them all the promises of God. I know things are miserable right now, but he is going to do this. Look what he has to say to you. Look how he's trying to encourage you. But they could not look past their circumstances. As a matter of fact, it says, "But they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage." They couldn't look past the misery that they were in. And I look at that and I said, wow, how much that is like us. That God has filled his word from Genesis through Revelation of all the promises of how much he loves us. He tells us that we have a heritage that's incorruptible, that we have all the blessings in all the heavenly places. He has blessed us so much, and he tells us to get off our eyes of the things of the world, put our eyes upon him. And yet, we're not able to walk around with the joy of our salvation because we're bummed out of something that we're going through right now that's right before our eyes. Our circumstance brings us down. And yet all through God's word, he says, lift your eyes up, lift your eyes up. Don't you understand your future is bright? It doesn't matter what you're going through right now. Your future is unbelievable. Now, every single one of you here, if I was to tell you that 1 month from today, you would win the lotto of $10 billion. You don't have it now, but you will have it in a month. Would any of you right now be bummed out about your financial situation? I don't think you would. I'm $10,000 in debt. $10 billion's coming. Get over it. But isn't that the way it is in our own spiritual life? Yeah, but this is going on. You got all the blessings in all the heavenly places. Don't you realize you're going to be in heaven? Don't you realize God is with you? Don't you realize you have the best of everything? And God's word is there to totally remind us of it, but we can get so bogged down in our present situation or storm or trial that we're going through. And yet, Jesus is coming. Now, I can even make it better than $10 billion. And if I can convince you, without a shadow of a doubt, that the Lord Jesus is coming back for his saints next Tuesday, would you really have a care in the world? No. I am here to promise you, he is coming. And that should be enough right there to carry you through the day of knowing that you're going to be with him for all of eternity. And so Moses is sent back. Yeah, they're bummed out. Oh, even more hardship. Great. But God's given me a message for you. He is going to redeem you. He's going to pull you out of the land. You're going to be his special people. He's going to be your God. And he's going to bring you into the promised land, and you will always inherit that land. How awesome is that? Yeah, but we got to make a brick without straw. And okay, I understand. That's just temporary. That's just for the moment. But guess what? The Lord is coming, and he's going to deliver you out. He's going to deliver you out. There's a famous sermon years and years ago. It's Friday, yeah, but Sunday's a-coming. And that's always something that we have to keep in the forefront of our brains and our minds and in our hearts, is understanding that as bad as things are right now, or as bad as things have happened last week or whatever it is, Sunday's coming. God is coming. The promises will be fulfilled. And so we have to keep that in mind. And so Moses is now discouraged himself after talking to Israel and they're not responding the way he would like for them to. So he's kind of discouraged. And now God is telling Moses to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let the children go. So this would be the second time he goes. And since Pharaoh did not listen to him the first time, Moses brings this up, that same old argument. In chapter 6, verse 28, it says, "And it came to pass on the day that the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord, speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said before the Lord," so he actually interrupts the Lord here, because the Lord is about to tell him what he's supposed to say. He says, "Behold, I'm of uncircumcised lips. How shall Pharaoh heed me or listen to me?" Look, it didn't work the first time. He's not going to listen to me. God, you have the wrong guy. Now, it's so easy for us to jump all over Moses because he's whining here and everything else, but we do the same thing. He brings up the same excuse that he's brought up in chapter 4 as well as in chapter 6 earlier, and now later on in chapter 6. It's the same old excuse. I'm not the guy. I really don't want to go. I'm not really good in the way of speech. I'm not an eloquent teacher or speaker or anything. You need to get someone else. And he uses his excuse over and over and over again. Well, we can come up with excuse after excuse as well for not doing what God tells us to do. Like Moses, we can come up with an excuse all the time of why we're not giving or serving or witnessing or singing in church or whatever it might be. We can come up with excuse all the time, and we usually go back on that same excuse. Well, this is why I don't do this. Well, okay, but God's word says to. Well, this is the reason why I don't sing. Why don't you sing? Well, because I don't like the music here. Okay, nowhere does the Bible says you're only supposed to sing if you like the music. The Bible says make a joyful noise unto the Lord. I've heard many of you. You're very noisy. You can fulfill what God's word says. You worship unto the Lord. You don't worship because someone next to you might hear that you're a little out of tune. Well, it's just not my kind of music. Okay, well, get over it, all right? Nowhere does God's word say it has to be your kind of music. That's a disobedient spirit, and you're being disobedient before the Lord. God calls us to worship, and he calls us to do corporate worship, and he says, sing unto the Lord. All through the Psalms, it tells us to sing praises to him. You get an opportunity to do that here. And then the Bible also says to give a sacrifice of praise. I don't feel like it. Okay, all the more reason to do it. Then you're fulfilling what it says in Hebrews 13:5, to give a sacrifice of praise. You do it anyway. And you do it for what reason? Obedience. You just want to obey God and show that he truly does have lordship in your life. It really comes down to that lordship. It comes down to lordship. And we're going to find that out today. It's all about lordship. And so the Lord says in chapter 7, verse 1, "So the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land." God is so patient. He's so merciful. He doesn't just jump down Moses' throat and say, "Look, I made your mouth, I'm saying this, you say it, end of story." I would have done that. God doesn't do that. You should all be so thankful I'm not God. That's all I got to say. I have a short fuse. I would nip things in the bud thinking I'll take care of this man. Oh, my goodness. But I'm so thankful God did not do that with me. He's very patient with me. And with Moses, you're going, dude, you just interrupted the Lord. And you got a big old excuse, and you're whining and complaining. This is God you're speaking to. And God is just so gentle. Look, Moses, you're going to be as God to Pharaoh. You know what I mean by that? This is what I mean. You're not going to be God to Pharaoh, as God, like God, meaning you're going to represent God to him. You're going to be a representative of me. And this is what I mean. You're making all this, fine. I'm giving you Aaron. Aaron is going to be your prophet. Because a prophet is a mouthpiece for God. And so if I'm going to be teaching out of God's word, I'm being prophetic because I'm just teaching what God's word says. I'm just being a mouthpiece for God. But Moses didn't want to do that. He goes, fine, you're going to be as God to Pharaoh. Meaning Aaron's going to show up and Aaron is going to say all the things that need to be said. But I'm going to talk to you, Moses. Moses, you're going to have to speak to Aaron. Aaron is going to speak to Pharaoh. And see, Pharaoh's going to understand this. Because it's Pharaoh's own custom to have a spokesman issue all of his commands. This would preserve a sense of distance between himself and the people, reminding them of his supposedly divine status. So Pharaoh doesn't speak before the people. Instead, he issues commands to his chiefs and captains, and then they go out and issue the decree of what Pharaoh has said, and thus keeping him distant from the people. Moses, you're going to be in Pharaoh's presence. But you're going to turn around and go, and then Aaron is going to speak for you, thus distancing yourself from Pharaoh, showing that you have divine authority. Pharaoh totally is going to get that. He's going to truly understand that. And so, and then it says in verse 3, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. I love this, and you should have this underlined. It says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. It does not say he has hardened Pharaoh's heart. He hasn't done it yet. All the times that God has said, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, he hasn't done it yet. The way we know when he hardens Pharaoh's heart, you know when we know he's done that? When it says, I have hardened Pharaoh's heart. I will means it's still in the future. Now we find out when he does do that. He does that in chapter 9. He does that in chapter 9 after the sixth plague has been come down on Egypt, boils. At that point, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. That is when all the times you read he will harden his heart, that is when that begins to be fulfilled. Interesting that before that in chapter 9, there are seven other occurrences where Pharaoh's heart is hardened. God doesn't do that. Pharaoh does that. And so if you want a complete teaching on that, you can get Exodus chapter 4 when we taught on the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And so he goes on and he says, but Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgment. The word armies there, it speaks of God bringing his people out in strength and in order. These people aren't all of a sudden just screaming like, you know, hysterical kids running out of Israel. We're free! Yay! You know, and they're just, no. They're in order. They're in armies. It shows strength. And it shows that they're walking out of there in victory. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. When I stretch out my hand on Egypt, bring out the children of Israel from among them. Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them. So they did. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. So Aaron's older. He's 3 years older. It's interesting when you do a study of all the time that ages are mentioned to main characters. In the Old Testament, it always seems like God is about to do something supernatural when an age is mentioned. So when it mentions Abraham being 99 years old and Sarah being 90 years old, and then what happens after that? She has a child. And so something miraculous happens when God mentions ages with main characters in his word. And then I look at this and I realize what the Lord is doing. He's about to bring down judgments. This takes months to go through. All these judgments take a few months, probably. It doesn't happen in a 7 or 8 day period, all these judgments coming down. It takes a while. And I look at this, and I understand this, because sometimes lessons are better learned slowly. This is the reason that God takes time in bringing about those 10 judgments or plagues upon Egypt. Those 10 plagues God brings down upon Egypt is there to bring judgments against their gods. we're going to find out as we go through this in the next few weeks. And the word plague is very interesting. You might be reading this going, I haven't come across that word yet. Well, you'll come across it in chapter 9 as well as in chapter 11. God says he's going to bring down one more plague upon Egypt. And so these 10 judgments are plagues. And that word plague is a Hebrew word that means a blow or a wound. God is going to strike Egypt with 10 blows, very powerful blows that are supposed to wound them. It's supposed to wound them. And so we're going to see these 10 mighty blows against not only Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but against their gods. And so, and God is doing this in order to show Pharaoh something. He wants to show Pharaoh his authority. He's going to show him his authority. So in verse 8 it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod, cast it before Pharaoh, let it become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, and they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod was swallowed up by their rods." Authority is the power to not only make a decision, but to carry it out, to make sure it gets done. Pharaoh is not submitting to the authority of God, and instead he's mocking God. "Who is this Lord that I should obey his voice?" was the very first thing he said in chapter 5. So the first event has to do with God's authority, and the way he brings about who's in charge begins with a couple of staffs. It begins with some sticks. All of a sudden, Aaron throws down his stick. It becomes a serpent. All of a sudden, the magicians from Pharaoh's court comes by with their sticks. Boom, throws it on the ground. They become serpents as well. Here's the difference. Aaron's stick slash serpent ate their serpents. Oh yeah, my dad can beat your dad. And your dads get together, and one dad wins. Guess what? That one is more powerful. And that's exactly the idea, that picture that they're supposed to see there. It's supposed to be seen that, guess what, Pharaoh? I have greater power. My dad is bigger than your dad. And so by the time the 10 plagues are over with, there's going to be no doubt and question, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is a God over all creation. And he is a God that has ultimate authority over everybody and everything. That's the Lord. You should obey his voice. That's who he is. And so by the time all these plagues are done, he's going to be able to see that God is truly the God who has ultimate authority in heaven and on earth. There's been some debate and confusion over this word serpent in verses 9, 10, and verse 12. There have been those who have pointed out that the word God uses here for serpent is different than the word he uses for serpent in chapter 4 when he first comes to Moses and says, "What is in your hand?" He says, "A rod." He says, "Cast it to the ground." So he does, and it becomes a serpent. That's a different word that's being used in chapter 4 than it's being used here. The word for serpent in chapter 4 is the word nakash. It means snake or serpent. The word used here for serpent in verses 9, 10, and 12 is the word tanin. It means marine or land monster, dragon, sea monster, serpent, or whale. Now, I think it would be funny if it was actually a whale myself, but I don't think that was what it is. And most people, scholars, if they don't believe it was an actual snake, believe that it was probably a crocodile. That also would have come from the Nile. It would be a sea monster, a dragon of sorts, some sort of land monster, marine monster, because it's used that way in Ezekiel chapter 29, verse 3. It says, "Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt. O great monster who lies in the midst of his rivers, who has said, my river is my own, I have made it for myself." The word monster there is tanin, and it seems to refer to a crocodile which lies in the midst of the river. What else lies in the midst of the river? However, tanin can also refer to a large poisonous snake. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 33, it says, "Their wine is the poison of tannin and the cruel venom of cobras." And so it is a synonym for cobras, tannin, in this verse of chapter 32, verse 33 of Deuteronomy. So which is it? Is it a crocodile? Is it a serpent? Well, I love this. As you continue to study this and get into it, in chapter 7, verse 15, if we continue on, it says this. After this episode, and he's now being told to go to Pharaoh to bring on the first plague, it says, "Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him, and the rod which was turned to a serpent, nekesh," just like in chapter 4, which can only mean snake. So that same rod that you threw down in front of Pharaoh, tannin, that same rod, nekesh, serpent, you shall take in your hand. So what is that telling us? This is what it tells us. I believe that the word tannin was being used there to show us what kind of snake it was. It's fierce, it's ferocious, it's large. It's a synonym in Deuteronomy as a cobra. It was probably a cobra, to show that it wasn't some other non-poisonous snake, non-lethal snake, something that wouldn't bring fear and trembling. It was probably just that. It was a cobra. And so tannin is more of a description of what kind of snake it was. In verse 9, the word miracle there, in the sense of when he asks you to show a miracle or a sign, this is what you're going to do. The word miracle there is a very interesting word. In the Hebrew, it's mo-faith. Mo-faith. That's what the Hebrew word, that's the pronunciation of it. That's the phonetic spelling of it. It has it M-O-F-A-I-T-H, mo-faith. And I find that very interesting because the word actually means miracle, sign, wonder, a manifestation of God's power, meaning only something God can do. When God does signs and wonders and miracles, you know what it should do for you? It should bring you mo-faith. It should. It should bring you more faith. And so, so that's what the word miracle means there. This begs the question, though. How was Pharaoh's magicians able to do the same thing? How were they able to change sticks into cobras? How were they able to do that? You know what the answer is? They most certainly did not. They didn't. This word enchantment here in verse 11 is the same word every time you see enchantments from here on out. It's the Hebrew word lahat. It means blaze, flaming sword, enwrapped, cover up, covert, secret. It's a trick. It's been enwrapped, covered up, blaze, flaming sword. There's some sleight of hand going on there, is what's happening there. Understand this. Here's a question. Can Satan create life? The answer is no. Satan cannot create life. In 1 Timothy 6:13, it says, "I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things." Satan can't create life. Satan can't make life. Only God can create life. It's God who gives life to all things. Satan is the master counterfeiter. He can appear as an angel of light, but is he an angel of light? No. He's a counterfeiter. And so what is a counterfeit? Something that's not real. So what's going on here? What kind of trick is going on here? Well, the interesting thing is that the ministry of Dennis Zek, Ministry Through Mystery, when he was here a couple years ago, him and his wife Sandy were actually able to show us a possibility of how that happened. That they know that they had knowledge of what is called flash paper that we have today that could just light up in a second, and powder that goes poof and create a lot of smoke and illusion. And because of that word, their enchantment with that flaming sword, that blaze and everything else, it's like that sleight of hand. Boom, you know, and all of a sudden smoke, and it grabs your attention over there, and then they throw something down, and there's their snake. And, oh, and but meanwhile, it kind of took their eyes off. It's the same sleight of hand that is practiced today by many illusionists and magicians. And so, and we're even told who these magicians are. In 2 Timothy 3:8, it says, "Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproving concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be made manifest to all, as theirs also was." Their folly is going to be made manifest. So much so that in the next chapter, that when we get there in Exodus 8, it says when it comes to that third plague that's brought down, lice, that even their own magician says, "This is truly the finger of God." Meaning that yours wasn't. You were tricking people all the way up to this point. Now you realize they weren't tricking you. This is really God who is doing this. The interesting thing is, I've also read in accounts of other commentaries that that give credibility that as late as in the 1960s, in Egypt, you could go down into Cairo and some of these other places, and there were still snake charmers there. There were many people that did magic tricks with snakes, even some that reported that they would see a man walking down the street with a staff, only to find out as they got closer it was actually a cobra that they had pinched on the back of his neck, a special nerve there that paralyzes that cobra. And it actually looks like a staff, to where when they let it down and it thumps on the ground, that's what wakes it up to be a serpent. Whether they did that or not, I have no idea. But I do know this, it wasn't real and that it was a trick. And Satan didn't give him the power to be able to do something that only God can do, create life. But Satan certainly gave him the know-how on how to deceive people and make it look like that. In verse 13 it says, "And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. So the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is hard, he refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand. And you shall say to him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die. The river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river.'" Now, in Egypt, there were thousands upon thousands of different deities there in the Egyptian culture. But there was about 80 major deities, the big guys. And of those 80 major deities in Egypt, every single one of those 80 centered around either the Nile, the land, or the sky. All those major deities come into play somewhere in those three things. And so when the 10 plagues that God sends upon Egypt, the first two we're going to find out has to do against the gods of the Nile. The next four would be against the gods of the land. The next four would be against the gods of the sky. And so these 10 plagues God sent is an actual attack upon their gods. So Pharaoh would understand that those gods don't have authority over him. In Numbers chapter 33, verse 4, when Moses is recalling all the plagues that he sent on Egypt, he says, "Also on their gods the Lord has executed judgment." So we know these plagues are also God warring against their gods. And to the Egyptian, we have to understand something about the Nile, that life itself revolved around the Nile for the Egyptian. They owed their very existence to the Nile, and they worshipped this great river. During certain seasons of the year, the Nile would overflow its banks, and then the river would recede back to its banks, and it would leave behind a deposit of very rich topsoil, which they could grow an abundance of crops from. The river was their life's blood, the basis for their entire civilization. The Egyptians used the Nile for transportation to move goods up and down the river to one place to another. It was used as an irrigation system that enabled them to grow crops. It was their water supply, their food supply, because fish was one of the staples of the Egyptian diet. And at least four major gods were attacked here with God's first judgment on the Nile. You have Osiris, the god of the Nile, who is depicted with the river running through his bloodstream. You had Nu, the god of life in the river. And then there was the god Hapi, the god of the flood. Hapi was a fertility god who was portrayed as a bearded man with female breasts and a pregnant stomach. Then you have the god Num, who is said to be the guardian of the Nile, to protect the Nile. So this very first plague that God does, and he sends upon Pharaoh and Egypt, was one that attacks the Nile itself, turning it to blood, thus showing that the Egyptian god Num was not able to protect his very own river. The god Osiris was there, had the river running through his bloodstream, is now bleeding. You could look at it that way. Nu, the god of life in the river, well, guess what? All life is dead. All the fish is gone. And so it's attacking all those gods of the river. And so turning the river to blood was a blow to the very existence of who they are. Everything centered around the Nile. It was everything to them. And so with this blow, God took away their transportation, their water supply, their food supply, because the fish were dying, and showing that their gods of Osiris, Nu, Hapi, Num, couldn't even protect or provide for them. And so he is definitely the greater God. And then God tells Moses something in verse 15. He says, go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out on the water. Why does he tell him that? Because Pharaoh was probably doing some form of worship that he did every morning when he was on the Nile. That's how you worship the god of the Nile. And so Pharaoh is going to be there. This is the perfect time for you to attack the god that he's worshiping right there in the morning. And then it says in verse 19, then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, there's always going to be liberals who call themselves scholars who will debate this and say, no, there was some natural reason for why it happened. But you know what? God goes to great lengths to be able to confirm later on in the Psalms and in other places, no, it was blood. He says in Psalm 78, verse 43, when he's recounting these events, says, when he worked his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, turned their rivers into blood and their streams they could not drink. Psalm 105, verse 29, he turned their waters into blood and killed their fish. God makes it very clear it was blood, and that word blood is blood. Just like that is running through our veins, that's what that word means. And there's also something else, too. There's actually an Egyptian manuscript that was found around the time that the Exodus was going on, and it reads this, the river is blood. If one drinks of it, one rejects it as human and thirsts for water. Interesting. In their own manuscripts, they have a written account of this very event. Now, there's something else interesting in verse 19. It says, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. The interesting thing is, in the original language, I don't know about you, but in the New King James Version, it shows the words buckets of and pitchers of in italicize, because that's not there in the original. And so what this really says, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both wood and stone. Now, you might remember that back in the Old Testament, when you read through the Old Testament, the saying wood and stone, not all the time, but the majority time, refers to idols. It refers to idols. In Deuteronomy 29, verse 17, it says, and you saw their abomination and their idols, which were among them, wood and stone. And so when that phrase is used, more often than not, it is speaking of idols. I mention this because early in our teaching of Exodus, about a few weeks ago, maybe a little over a month ago, I told you about the idol worship in Egypt began in the morning, and every single household had a household idol. And one of the ways that you worshiped each of these household idols is that in the very early part of the morning, you would get up, and you would not only feed or put some food out for that idol, but you would also wash and bathe that idol. Now think about this for a moment. Moses goes out, touches the water, and it all becomes blood, including the wood and stone. If the households had gotten up already and done this ritual of putting some food out and taking some water and pouring it over the idol to wash it, and goes away, and then Moses performs this act, and they come back, there's now blood all over their idol, thus hitting those idols with a death blow. They're bleeding, they're wounding, they're about to die. It's a very, very good possibility, being that those words aren't in there in the original language. It just says wood and stone. And then it goes on and says in verse 22, then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. Really? They can create blood? Doesn't the Bible say life is in the blood? They can't create life. They couldn't have created blood. It was another trick. It was another cover-up. They made it look like that, at least to Pharaoh, enough to deceive Pharaoh, that they would have thought that he was creating blood just like Moses is God. You know, the interesting thing is, as we go through this, as we're going to see in the next couple chapters as well, is that they would mimic what God did, but they could never stop what God was doing. See, if you could stop what God was doing, what would that say? You have a greater God. But they were never, ever able to stop one of God's judgments. Why? Because God is more powerful. He's more powerful. He goes on and says, and so then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. This plague only lasted 7 days. If it was any longer, it would have wiped out and killed everyone, and there wouldn't have been any need for any more plagues. But God wanted this to prolong. He wanted to show more and more of his power to bring him glory, so that there wouldn't be any doubt that he is the God, creator of the heaven and the earth. And so God does this, and what he's doing is he's claiming authority. He is proving his ultimate authority through the 10 plagues. And you know what? When I look at Jesus, Jesus was doing the exact same thing while he was here on earth. He was claiming authority. He was showing that he has the authority to redeem. God is showing, I have the authority to redeem, to claim this people to myself. Jesus also has the authority to redeem, to claim people for himself. Why? Because of the blood. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus, his mission was to set the captives free, much like Moses. And it says in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, he stands up in the synagogue, he reads from Isaiah, and he says, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. In John chapter 8, Jesus goes on to talk to the Jews that are around him who believe in him. It says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will make me free? And Jesus answered them, most surely I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus is claiming that if anyone would follow him, that they would be free from the captivity of sin. He is there to lead us into the promised land of heaven. He is trying to gather up to himself his own special people, just like God was doing through Moses with the Jews. The redemption is still happening. God is still claiming a people for his own. He's showing he has the authority to do that. And so when Jesus comes to the earth, he makes those same claims that God is making. And I want you to go to Mark chapter 2. He is making the same claims. In his teachings, his actions, Jesus makes very clear that he has the authority to call us out of bondage into liberty, to take us from the penalty and power of sin and Satan into freedom in Christ Jesus. And so in Mark chapter 2, Jesus, with everybody watching him and everybody coming over to the same place in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. And immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, nor even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Rise up, you are healed." Come on now. It doesn't say that. Where are my Bereans? Don't let me pull a fast one on you. Doesn't say that. Notice he doesn't address the physical need. He addresses first the spiritual need. Son, your sins are forgiven you. I got to tell you something. As a paralytic lying on the mat there, that's not what I want to hear. That's not what I want to hear. They just busted in the roof. They lowered him down. He's probably got all sorts of debris on his face as it's still falling down and everything. And he's just sitting there, and he sees Jesus' face. He goes, "Finally, in front of him, son, your sins are forgiven." What? No. I can't move. This is why I'm here. But Jesus saw a greater need. It's not about the physical. The physical is temporary. The spiritual is eternal. Everybody who has ever lived or will live will have eternal life. Just wanted to see if somebody was to jump up and call me a heretic. The question is whether you're going to have eternal life with God or without God. God sees his need. Your need is really spiritual. You need to be forgiven. Because that's how much I love you. I want to spend eternity with you. So he tells him, "Your son, your sins are forgiven." Some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemy like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" All indignant and everything. But immediately when Jesus perceived in the spirit what they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your own hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'?" And I'm not going to get into the theological implications of this, but it's actually harder to say, "Your sins are forgiven to you," because that required him going to the cross. But just for argument's sake and everything, and from the surface level of what's being plainly said here, it's obviously easy to say it. Now, do you have the authority and power to carry it out by showing some display to show you have the authority to do that? "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, which he, I'm sure, is waiting for, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Now he is healed. To the Pharisee, to the teachers of the law, they were thinking, nobody can forgive sins but God. Exactly. So what does that tell you? God is in your midst. But just because he says it doesn't mean anything. You're right. By the way, you're healed. Take up your bed and walk. And right in front of him, he does. And they obviously knew this man being a paralytic before, because look at that. "Immediately he arose, took up the bed, went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" You better believe you never seen anything like this. But look what it says in verse 10. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth." You know what that word power is? Authority. If you have a new king, if you have a New American Standard, it says authority there. Much better translation, because that's what it is. "Just so you know, I have authority on earth. I'm going to touch this man and he's going to be healed as well. So if I have authority on earth, it's because I first have authority in heaven, because I dealt with his spiritual needs, his eternal needs first." I want you to go to Mark chapter 11. Just as Pharaoh mocked the claims of Moses, of God, so do the Pharisees and teachers of law mock Jesus' authority as well. In Mark chapter 11, and I read this to you so you could be aware of something and be careful of something. In Mark chapter 11, verse 27, "They came again to Jerusalem as he was walking in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders came to him. And they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? So now, here's the question. They're questioning his authority. Do you really have authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. Just puts him on the spot. There's other people there around, obviously, as well. Baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Well, if we say it's from heaven, they go on. They reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? Because John preached a baptism of repentance. Repent, because you're in your sins, and make way for the way of the Lord, because the Messiah is coming. Why didn't you believe him? Why weren't you baptized? Why haven't you repented of your sins? That's what he's going to ask him. And then he goes on, he says, but if we say from men, well, they feared the people, for all account of John to have been a prophet indeed. So again, if we say he was a prophet from God, he's going to say, well, why didn't you repent? Why didn't you do what he said to do? He's a mouthpiece from God. You should be listening to God. By not doing that, you're not being obedient to God. And if you say he's from men, well, they fear the crowd. They fear the people around them. Even though Jesus is there, he wouldn't have let them do anything. But they feared the people. They feared man. And so they said this, we do not know. They pleaded ignorance. Now, I got to tell you something. When Jesus has shown you by signs, wonders, the Holy Spirit come alongside of you, that obnoxious Christian friend that you have that keeps telling you about Jesus, believe it or not, that's from the Lord. God is revealing himself to you. But if you go before God someday and say, I never knew, you want to continue to play ignorance to the manifestation of God all around us, to where Paul says that his invisible attributes are clearly seen so they are without excuse. You want to keep saying no to that, I don't know, and plead ignorance? Guess what? No further revelation. Look what he says. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. He's shown you enough. His invisible attributes are clearly seen. You've seen the change in other people's lives. God has spoken to you in a small, still voice. You've heard him. You've read the words. It's penetrated your heart. You're still saying, I don't know. God remains silent after that. There was a conversation between an atheist and a Christian, and the Christian asked the atheist and said, what if you're wrong? Just what if you're wrong? And you meet before God someday, what are you going to say to him? And the atheist said, not enough evidence. Not true. Not truth. And so, you're not going to respond to the evidence around you? You have no one to blame but yourself. But God remains silent after that. I've often, you know, God is very merciful and loving and everything else, and he walks with all of us. The Holy Spirit is next to all of us before we know the Lord, pointing to us, the person of Jesus Christ, allowing for that Christian to come in our life and speak truth in our lives, showing his great wonders all around. But if you want to continue in your ignorance, that's up to you. But his evidence is clearly seen, manifested in things all around you, so they're without excuse. And so these plagues, they show Pharaoh that the God of Israel did indeed have authority to call his people to freedom. By healing the paralytic, Jesus showed that he had the authority to forgive sins. In healing the paralytic, Jesus was answering the question, who is this man? Jesus went on to show who he was by other signs and wonders and casting out demons and healing the blind and the deaf and the mute and multiplying the fish and the loaves and raising people from the dead. All these things were given to answer the question, who is this man? By what authority do you, who is it? He's God. He's God. And all these signs have been given to us, the word of God has been given to us to show that he is an authority, that he rules over. And if you say you don't recognize any of these things, if you plead ignorance, I don't think God's going to give you any further revelation. The Apostle John spoke of this. In his gospel, around seven, he speaks of seven major miracles of Jesus, and at the end of his book, he gives this reason. He says in John chapter 20, verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Just like God gave Pharaoh all these signs and wonders and these 10 plagues and everything else, God has given us reason to believe that Jesus is the one true God. that he is his son who has authority over all heaven and earth as well. And so Jesus came, and we have the gospel accounts. We can go over right now to Israel. We can see the empty tomb. There's tremendous amount of evidence, the prophecy that's come through in God's word, the word of God when it speaks, how it penetrates the heart. All those things have been given. The signs are clearly evident. They are clearly evident for us to make a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ, have given him authority in our lives. In John chapter 20, verse 24, you might remember this. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he appeared to the disciples in the upper room, but there was one guy missing. His name was Thomas. And so they went to tell Thomas, oh, you should have been there. It was great. Jesus was there. He said, no, I'm not going to believe unless I physically see him and take my finger and put it into his wounding of his hands and in his side. Next time, Thomas is with them, and all of a sudden, there's Jesus. And you know he just made a beeline towards Thomas. Hey, what's up? Come here. You wanna put your fingers here in my side? And he drops, and he says, my Lord and my God. The word Lord there means lordship. It means authority. He is his master. I am your humble servant. Ask what you wish. I surrender all to you. See, the Israelites haven't even surrendered all to God. And as we go through them wandering in the wilderness, we wonder, have they ever surrendered all to God? But Moses hasn't surrendered all to God either. I am here to admit to you, I have not surrendered all. There are things that God shows in my life. I'm going, you're kidding me, that's still there? I thought I gave that over a long time ago, but God shows me how it wheels itself up again. My Lord and my God. There's many of us that when we first came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to know him as our Savior, but for some reason the Lordship part doesn't sink in. I want you to go to Luke chapter 6, and we'll end with this. In Luke chapter 6, this is a word that came into my life that has a stone of remembrance in my life that I will never forget. When I was upon my knees crying out to God, and then he showed me some things, and I was reading through Luke, and all of a sudden I came to this. It says in verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Oh my goodness, that jumped off the page and grabbed hold of my heart, and it would not let go. Because I knew exactly what was being said there. Dave, you call me Lord, you tell other people you believe in me, so why don't you do the things that I say? And I knew enough to know that Lord meant master. It was Adonai. It means master. And so if God is my master, then that makes me his servant. And if I'm his servant and I'm not doing what he says to do, what does that make me? What kind of servant? A bad servant. And it nailed me. And I knew it spoke of lordship. It spoke of obedience. And then he goes on and said, whoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them, circle that does. Lord, Lord, why don't you do? Circle do. It's all about the doing. Obedience comes not by lip service, but actually doing what God calls us to do. He says, look, let me show you something. Those who hears my saying and does them, I'll show you whom he is like. He is like the man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. How awesome. You're doing what I've called you to do. And in the midst of doing what I've called you to do, Dave, guess what? Storm's coming. See, you're not void of storms and hardships and trials in your life as you walk with God. Nowhere does God's word say that you're not going to experience those things. You are going to experience those things. But understand, you're going to experience those things whether you're walking with God or not. But if you're walking with God and doing what he says you do, guess what? The storm's going to hit, but you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And because it's through Christ's strength that you're there, you're going to be okay afterwards. You're going to be founded on the rock, and the house is going to be okay. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently against it, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. That's speaking of a Christian. That's speaking of the guy that is the servant, or that is a bad servant, that you say, Lord, but you don't do the things that I say. The storm's still coming your way as well. Either way, a storm's coming. But wouldn't you like to remain standing afterwards? Well, you can only do that in the strength of the Lord by being obedient to what he's called you to do. Either way, the storm's coming. But it's only when you're being obedient, doing, letting God have lordship in your life, where you're totally surrendered to him, that you're going to be standing afterwards. He might have you all propped up. You think you're standing, you know, but you're still there. The house is intact because it was founded on the rock. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much. Your word goes over lordship a lot, how we need to surrender all. How if you're our Lord, that means Master Adonai, that means that you're our master and we need to do what you say to do. Father, Adonai, Master, Lordship, authority, that's exactly what you are telling the Egyptians and Pharaoh and Israel, because even Israel has not surrendered to you yet. They're whining and complaining. They can't see past their circumstances as well. Lord, I want to pray that you would just show us today, that you'd show us this week those areas in our life that we need to surrender to you, to have lordship in those areas, that we'd be truly committed to you, surrendered to you in everything. Lord, have all of us. Change us. And we ask these things in your name.